I'm glad it was Mark who got the birthday hat this morning. Today's reading is Psalm 85, and for those of you who have church Bibles, you will find it on page 595. You, Lord, showed favour to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again, God our Saviour, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord says. He promises peace to his people, his faithful servants, but let them not turn to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So, the final time that Tim will speak to us until he comes back as a visiting bishop. And
I saw that joke coming.
Stay with me. And actually, one of our choir members, Celia, has given me a very helpful little... she wore something today, which I just think I spotted. Just a little hint of his future career trajectory, which we'll be praying for earnestly this afternoon. But let's now pray specifically for the reading and the teaching of God's word. Father, you have placed a gift of teaching within your servant Tim, and we are grateful for it. By the working of your spirit today, magnify that gift within him for the benefit of many hearts, many minds, and many lives, not just our own. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Right, that's more than enough of that. I don't know if you know what it feels like to be given a prophetic word that you don't want. But it's, I'm sincerely hoping that that was just a joke. Anyway, I've cried already twice today. And it's only because we love you all so much. This is really, really hard. Today is just a really hard day for Kate and I, because we genuinely, it's not just words, we genuinely love you guys. We love this church, and this is such a special place. And what God is doing here is really special as well. This church has been used by God over many, many generations to see lives touched, lives transformed, to see this city shaped. And it hasn't stopped, and it doesn't stop with us going. And we know that God is calling us. See, somebody's had enough already. And sorry, I've lost my train of thought now. My colleagues have been telling me, you know, it's the end of term feeling with me, kind of. You know, and I've had it for the last 3 weeks. So I just can't take anything seriously. But this church is really, really special, and we've been absolutely privileged to be a part of the journey over these last 4.5 years. Not that it's all been plain sailing, as we all know, but actually God is at work, and he's doing something really significant and special here. And I hope that what I have to say today is actually just another pointer along the way. This passage, Psalm 85, has been burning on my heart for a while, and I just really feel that it has something to say to this church. Hopefully, many of you I know were here last week, but if you weren't, please do just check out what I had to say last week online. But I have to say, I did think, you know, this is my last sermon. This is the last sermon I'm going to be giving here. Sean, please don't try and look quite so happy. And I thought the last sermon, you know, I should really make an effort this week. I should try and make it erudite, intelligent, witty, even sophisticated. But then I thought you'd think I'd stolen it from someone else. So it's much more, this is from my heart. And it is a sermon about the heart. And as I said, last Sunday we looked at Psalm 85, and we talked about how the final verses in this psalm are really just give us a wonderful picture of the kingdom of God. As righteousness, it prepares the way for the king to come. The king to come and reclaim the rightful throne that is his. And it's that sense of that rightful place on earth, that the king coming and reclaiming his rightful place. And we see people living lives that are filled with love and faithfulness, of heaven and earth living in partnership, of that sense of perfect harmony that there is in that picture, when the results of that being peace and prosperity. And we saw in that, I see it in this psalm, just this amazing progression, if you like a pathway, which it talks, verse 4, about restore us, verse 6, revive us. And the results of that restoration and revival in verse 9, that God's glory may dwell in our land. And you see that everything in that amazing picture in those last few verses from 9 to 13, of God, that amazing picture of the kingdom of God coming, all flows out of the glory of God dwelling in the land. It all flows out of that outpouring of God's Spirit upon the land. And we talked last week about how the pathway is made up of two cries of the heart. The first, restore us again, God our Savior. And I talked last week at length about restore us again. And then this week, we're going to talk about the second of those cries. Will you not revive us again? Will you not revive us again? And I think that this has to be one of the most ancient cries of God's people. One of the deepest cries of the Christian heart throughout the generations. Because it's the cry that says, God, will you not act? It's the cry that looks at the circumstances around us in the world and says that enough is enough. The status quo has to end. That the world we're living in is so lost and is so broken that, God, we need you to come in power. God, we need you to come and act in power to set things right, that you would come and reclaim your rightful place on this earth as king. And it acknowledges that we can't do it in our own strength. So God, you've got to move in power. Will you not revive us again? And for me, this has been the cry of my heart through many seasons. I first started reading stories of revivals, the Welsh revival, the Hebridean revival, the Wesleys, the Whitfields, and all of the other revivals that we've seen in this nation and in the nations of this world. When I was at university, I'd become a Christian when I was 16 and then came to university and began to hear of some of these stories of God's revival power, of how he came and shaped and changed the life of this nation through a sovereign move of his Spirit at different times. And that gave birth to, in my life, to a longing to see that revival power once again, to see God come and move again in our nation as he has in the past, to see that revival power released in our nation again, to see God move, to God act. And when we think about revival, there are two parts to the word, and it really just has the sense of to come alive again. Those of you who will be have been in my office will know that I got given a plant by my brother-in-law several years ago, and it's not the best cared for plant in the world, it's got to be said. It kind of gets to the stage where it starts wilting, and it's only at the wilting stage that I suddenly remember that I need to actually water it. And you know, and then you pour some water on it, and the next day it's, you know, it's all perky again, it's looking great. And it's like it's come to life again. And that for me is a picture of what revival is all about. That actually as God pours the water of his Holy Spirit upon the land, upon the people of a nation, there is a spiritual reawakening of what was stagnant, a state of kind of ambivalence, a state of kind of just acceptance of the status quo. And that God comes by his Holy Spirit. He pours the water of his life and his power upon that nation and those people, and they come alive again. In the life of a community, people, individuals, the water of the Spirit comes and revives them. And as I've kind of read through stories of revivals over the years, I think there are several marks that you see again and again replicated wherever God moves in that way. And the first thing I see is a deeper love for Jesus. One of the parts of the Welsh revival was started when a young girl called Florrie Evans simply rose to her feet in a church and simply prayed, "I love Jesus Christ with all my heart. I love Jesus Christ with all my heart." You see as well passionate worship as well as another mark of revival. And another third mark, deep and constant prayer. Evan Roberts, who was one of the kind of the leading preachers in the Welsh revival, he was quite often would go and be invited to go and speak in a place. He would stand up and he would simply say, "Let us pray." And that was the sum content of his sermon for that evening. Because then would be released such a wave of prayer in those rooms that actually people would spend 4 hours calling out to God, crying out to God, everyone speaking out loud, crying out to God together. Then he'd just sit down. His work was done. Let us pray. If only I was going to speak for that shortest amount of time today. But then hunger. Hunger, firstly, for the Word of God. A fresh hunger and an awakening of hunger for the Word of God. But then also, secondly, a hunger and openness to the Spirit of God as well. And then another mark, an appreciation of God's holiness. And going hand in hand with that, an appreciation and an understanding of our own personal sin. Leading, of course, to mass conversions. And the result of those mass conversions was communities transformed. And so you see in the Welsh revival, historical reports from just over 100 years ago of what actually happened. As churches were packed night after night, church meetings would continue until the early hours of the morning. But drunkenness was cut in half, resulting in many pubs and breweries going bankrupt. Men and women who were used to drink spent their money instead on food and clothing for their families and gave to the work of the church, improving social conditions. Crime was cut in half. The police records actually show that in certain parts of Wales, the police actually had nothing to do. Magistrates would turn up at courts and be told that there were no cases to try. And so many Welsh miners were converted that the work of the mines actually slowed down. You might be thinking, well, why on earth did that happen? Why? Well, the answer is this. Because those who got converted stopped swearing, which meant the pit ponies couldn't understand what they were saying to them. It's true. And so the work of the mines actually slowed down because they couldn't actually get the pit ponies to do what they wanted them to do. And all in all, in those 2 short years, 1904 and 1905, 100,000 people were converted. My heart's longing, my heart's cry, is that we'd see God move in that way again. That we'd see God pour out his Spirit upon this nation and the nations of this world. And that we'd see thousands come to know Jesus. That we'd see a revival in the towns and the cities of this nation. Do you want to see that as well? Is that your heart's cry? Will you not revive us again, O God? And I believe that God is calling Christ Church to position herself. Position yourselves for revival, because God is on the move at the moment. You might not be able to see it, but God is on the move in the nations at the moment. God is moving and has promised to move in an amazing way. And I believe that churches everywhere, and Christchurch is not alone in this, need to position ourselves to be able to receive what God is going to pour out in this season. Not, of course, that we can make revival happen ourselves, because revival is the sovereign outpouring of God's Spirit. But we can position ourselves to be in a position to receive it. Because, of course, God is not a slot machine. It's not like we put our money in and get a can of Coke out or whatever it might be. We don't treat God in that way. But I do believe that God's heart is the renewal of all things. Revelation 21 verse 5 says this, in this wonderful picture of the kingdom coming in all its fullness, he says this, "He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new." The end game for God is the renewal of all things. And revival is just a foretaste, an acceleration of that process. And so we need to position ourselves, I believe, for revival. And to position ourselves for revival is to position ourselves close to the heart of God in his purpose of the renewal of all things. So how then can we position ourselves for revival? Well, I've got only two things that I want to say. The first is this, it's the position of prayer. Prayer, of course, is central to everything in the Christian life. But revival is not possible without first a revival in prayer. And when you study the histories of revival, it reveals that we simply cannot expect God to act unless we pray. And that when God's people do pray, God will act. I wonder if I was to ask you, those of you who know anything about the Hebridean revival, who were the heroes of the Hebridean revival? This was a revival that took place in between 1949 and 1952 in the island of Lewis in the Hebridean Isles. Of course, many of us point to Duncan Campbell, who was the famous evangelist who went there and was invited to come and do a two-week evangelistic campaign and ended up staying for just over 2 years, with thousands again converted. But he, I don't think, was the hero of the Hebridean revival. The heroes of the Hebridean, can't even speak, the heroes of the Hebridean revival were, I think, two ladies. Ladies called Peggy and Christine Smith. Peggy was 84 years old and was blind. Christine was 82 and had mobility problems. They shared a cottage and were sisters, and they were unable to get to church. To the world, they looked really insignificant. They looked like they had nothing to offer and that God could not possibly use them. But their cottage was a place where they would meet with God. And God gave them this promise from Isaiah 44, verse 3, which says, "I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods on the dry ground." And they pleaded this promise day and night until the revival broke. It was in response to their prayers that I believe the Hebridean revival happened. You see, prayer is so key because prayer puts us in the position of humility. And a Welsh pastor called Reverend Seth Joseph had prayed for many years that God would send an ordinary man from the local coal mines or the fields to lead a revival in prayer. When training for the ministry, Evan Roberts, that great preacher, attended a conference with Seth Joshua. He came to the front and he knelt down at the front of this meeting and he simply prayed these words, "Oh God, bend me. Oh God, bend me." And that was the prayer that sparked the Welsh revival. You see, there is so much power in prayer, but I can't help but wonder, have we actually forgotten that? As a church, as people, have we lost our way with prayer? Have we lost our confidence in prayer, in the power of prayer? Do we really deeply and passionately believe to the core of our being that God will act when we pray? I think this is a huge issue in the church worldwide today. As I meet with many Christians and have the privilege of traveling around to different churches, I find this issue again and again and again, that we've lost our confidence in prayer. And I'm sure that most of it is we don't really know who we're praying to and have confidence in who it is that we're praying to. And so I think that there is a battle over prayer in this particular season that we're in. And it's a battle in our personal lives, but it's also a battle in our corporate life as a church. But I believe that this is a season for positioning ourselves in prayer, for positioning ourselves in that place of humility and facing a battle which we have to win in order to see all that God wants to pour out in this particular season. We need to press through in that place of prayer. But how does it start? Where do we begin? Well, let me tell you the story of a man called Gypsy Smith. Gypsy Smith was a wonderful revivalist who was born in 1860 in a gypsy tent. And he ended up being invited to the White House by two different presidents. 45 times he crossed the Atlantic from the UK to America to preach the gospel. And he preached the gospel to millions of people, seeing great fruit in his ministry. But one day as he was getting off a plane, a delegation came to him and said, you know, how, Gypsy Smith, how can we see the revival that you've seen in your own personal life? How can we begin to step into that and experience it? And this was Gypsy Smith's response. He said this: go home, lock yourself in your room, kneel down in the middle of the floor, and with a piece of chalk, draw a circle round yourself. There, on your knees, pray fervently and brokenly that God would start a revival within that chalk circle. Friends, I believe we need to position ourselves in that position of prayer. But then the second position is this: the position of hunger. The position of prayer and the position of hunger. To be hungry and thirsty is what it means to be human. And when we're no longer hungry or thirsty, then it's a sign that actually there's something physically wrong with us in our bodies. And what's true naturally is so often true supernaturally too. Can't even speak today. God has created humans to be hungry for his presence. And when we're no longer hungry for God, it's a sign that there's something spiritually wrong within us. So are you hungry for God today? Are you hungry to see God move in revival and through revival today? If not, then I'd suggest that it's time for us to get hungry. Because what I've discovered in my life and in the life of the church is that there is a spiritual law, which is that the hunger in the human heart draws the presence of God. God responds to the hunger that exists within each of our hearts. A guy called Antoine de Saint-Exupéry, as you can see, all of those years of schoolboy French weren't wasted, and he said this, he was a French writer and poet, and he said this: if you want men to build a ship, don't drum up people together to collect wood, and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to yearn for the vast and endless sea. Teach them to yearn for the vast and endless sea. In other words, if you create a longing in the heart for something, then we will pursue it. Because the reality is that we're all hungry for something. We're all pursuing different things in our lives. The question is simply this: what are we actually pursuing? What is the true longing in each of our hearts? Is it fame? Is it position? Is it career? Is it prestige? Is it recognition, money, house, car, family? Whatever it might be, many of those things are actually in themselves good things that God will use. But of what value are those things if we are not first and foremost seeking the kingdom of God? Because those things are things that won't last. As Jesus said, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all those things will be given to you as well. In other words, get your priorities right. When viewed from an eternal perspective, only the pursuit of Jesus and the pursuit of the kingdom of God actually makes any sense. So my question to you today is simply this: are you hungry? Are you longing for revival? Are you longing for the more that God has got for each and every one of us and for this church? And if not, then it's time to get hungry. And the reality in my life has often been that it's a bit like this. There have been times in my life when I've known great hunger for God, and times when circumstances and situations have meant that my hunger has dimmed. And in those moments, the prayer that I've learned to pray is simply this. Actually, God, I want to be hungry. Reignite that hunger in me again, I pray. Because the reality is, all of us will know of those times when we've been really, really spiritually hungry. The key is to notice when those moments when actually that hunger is dimming, that hunger is waning, and actually to ask God by his Spirit to reignite that hunger again. And I've learned that that's a prayer that God loves to answer for me personally, and I'm sure it's true for all of us. So my prayer for Christchurch is this, that you'd be a hungry people, that you'd position yourselves in prayer and position yourselves through hunger, and then wait on the Lord and see what he will do with you and in you and through you in the life of this city and this nation. Oh God, will you not revive us again? Will you not revive us again? And I just wanted to end just with a few personal comments. And I just wanted to say a massive thank you to each and every single one of you. But I also wanted to honor you as well, to honor you for the people that you are and for all that you've taught me about who God is and the way that he works. I want to honor you as a church that serves. I've been so struck by the servant-heartedness of so many people in this church who give of so much of their time and so joyfully give and serve in the life of the kingdom and in this church. But I just wanted to say a special thank you to all of you who've served on teams with me, the teams that I've led and also the teams that I've been part of, thinking small group leaders, Alpha, other evangelism, and all of those other teams. I just wanted to say a very big thank you to you, especially for the fun and the laughter that we've shared along the way. But also, Christchurch, you're a church of encouragement as well, that you've been a church that has truly encouraged Kate and I. Even when I've preached a duff sermon, of which there have been many, even when I've not led well, and of which there have been even more, even when I've made mistakes, actually, you've been a church that has still encouraged me. You've helped me to grow. You've helped me to become who I am today. And for that, I am truly grateful. And I also just wanted to say sorry as well. I wanted to say sorry to all of you. If I've made mistakes, those times when I might have hurt you, those things when perhaps flippant comments weren't quite the right thing to say at the right time, I just want to say I'm sorry to anybody who I've hurt. I'm really, really, truly sorry. You're a church that's faithful as well. You're faithful to Jesus, and he's the faithful one who will never let you go. But just now, some final thank yous. Firstly, to Paul and Jackie. Thank you so much for everything. You guys are very, very special, and it's been a real privilege to serve under your leadership. So thank you for everything. But also to the rest of the staff team, I hope you as a church know how blessed you are to have such an amazing team of people serving you in this church. They are truly an astonishing group of people, and I'm just truly, truly grateful to have been able to serve with you. It's been a huge amount of fun seeing God work together. And then finally, to my amazing daughters, Rebecca and Anna, even though they're not here, and to my wonderful wife, Kate, thank you for everything. Because I don't think that without Jesus and without Kate, I don't think I'd be able to do very much. So thank you all so much. Yeah, I'm done.
I will do my best this afternoon to respond with our own thanks to Tim and to Kate and the girls. Do please join us at 2:00. Now, can I just invite you to stand? I want to take us back to one thing that Tim has said. If ever there was a sermon to which the Spirit of God is calling for response, I think we've just heard it. And Tim and I have, over the last 4.5 years, a number of times visited that quote from Gypsy Smith about drawing the circle. And my sense is, just as the musicians and the choir and Phil come back, and the musicians and so on to lead us as we draw things towards a close, I just want to revisit that image that Tim mentioned about drawing the circle in chalk. There are times when a response to a talk is to call people to make a physical response. My sense is that this morning it's time for a very intimate response, where we begin, as it were, to draw that chalk circle, if we wish to do so. Imagine that chalk circle around us as an individual son or daughter of the King. And where we begin, but certainly not finish, that work of inviting God's Spirit to revive what is within the circle. That may be a sense of a need for a revived prayer life, a revived hunger for the things of God. Whatever the Spirit is quickening within you now, pray that in your chalk circle. And after a few minutes, we'll lift our voices again to draw our gathering towards a close.